Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, today we kick off a six-week series walking through the book of 2 Corinthians. Each week we'll be focusing on our Corinthians text in our lesson and worship and preaching. And throughout this series, we want to invite you to read along, to read the whole book of 2 Corinthians. Why? Because I think it would be really incredible, a really neat thing, if as a whole church, all of us together are reading the same scripture week after week throughout the summer, looking at the same word, hearing that same word from God, just excited to see how God might move in that unity as we do this together and walk through this as a people. But as we start this off, to begin, I thought it would be helpful this week especially to share a little bit of background about the city of Corinth and Paul's work there, if we're going to be dwelling in that for a while, and the church in Corinth, so we kind of have that framework, that base to think about. So, the city of Corinth. It was a major port in the Roman Empire. It's kind of down south, right along the Mediterranean Sea, so it was this important strategic place for trade. It was formerly part of Greece before Rome expanded and conquered it. And in this process, as Rome was expanding, Corinth, this was in 146 BCE, Corinth decided they didn't like this and they were going to resist this expansion of Rome and they were going to rebel and fight back. But when they did, Rome was obviously more powerful and Rome crushed the city violently. So it was completely destroyed. Corinth was left to just sit in ruin for about a century. It wasn't until 100 years later in 46 BCE when a new emperor came along and saw the strategic value of Corinth and so wanted to rebuild it and reinvest in this city. So this new emperor decided to rebuild the city, and then there were no people living there at the time, so they had to repopulate it, and they repopulated the city of Corinth with freed slaves, freedmen as it was called. People didn't serve as slaves necessarily for life in that context, and so they would be freed at some point, and so they needed a place to live and start over, so Corinth it was, which was an interesting way to start a city. But it quickly repopulated, it quickly rose again to its economic prominence because of its strategic location, and it became known as a place of real opportunity. A nobody could become a somebody in Corinth. Trade and commerce were common there and were abundant, and there was this kind of fluid social structure because it had been repopulated that allowed people to rise up through the social ranks in ways they couldn't do in more long-standing established cities and locales. Because of this, Corinth was a very diverse city. It had people from all over the place. It was a very cosmopolitan city. It was very well populated. We also are told from history that there was also a sizable Jewish population living there around the turn of the millennium as well. In short, Corinth was a place that was ripe with opportunity for Paul to go and do this missionary work. And so he does. And what we know about Paul's beginnings in Corinth and how the church started is less from Paul's letters to the Corinthians, but more from the book of Acts. In chapter 18, it tells just very briefly about Paul's experience going to Corinth for the first time and trying to start the church there. As Paul went to Corinth, he first sought out some fellow Jewish people and met a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and he talked to them about what he was doing. They became believers, and they allowed Paul to stay with them while he was in Corinth working. They were also tent makers as well. They had a similar trade, so they worked together, and Paul was able to stay and live with them. And he began by going first to the synagogues and the Jewish people, but had very little success. They wouldn't believe what he was saying about Jesus. And Paul got frustrated, and in Acts it says that he washes his hands of them, and he says, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles, to people who will listen. The Jewish folks there wouldn't listen very much, which is why the church in Corinth then is largely populated by Gentile converts, not Jewish Christians. But in this struggle, Paul became really frustrated and tired, it tells us in Acts 18. It says that he wanted to give up. But at a very important time when he wanted to call it quits and go away, Paul had a vision from Jesus. He says, the Lord came to him and said, Paul, do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to harm you, for there are many in this city who are my people. So Paul was encouraged, and he digs in his heels, and he stays in Corinth for 18 months, a year and a half. And we see great fruit come out of this. Out of this effort was born the church in Corinth. which is where these letters then, years later, were written as Paul traveled to other places. So that's a little bit of the backdrop. Then we get to our text today, 2 Corinthians. Now, this letter to the 2 Corinthians, there's a lot going on here. Most scholars believe that 1 Corinthians was one cohesive letter that Paul wrote and sent to the church in Corinth a few years later when he was living at Ephesus. But 2 Corinthians is a bit more complicated because most scholars agree that 2 Corinthians as we have it today was actually several letters written over different times that eventually found their way into one cohesive document, which kind of explains why it jumps around a little bit. If you read it start to finish, you can see some of that. Now, that doesn't change its value to us as Scripture or as God's Word to us. It just helps us understand how that document came together as a whole book. But this opening sequence from the beginning of the letter to chapter 4 that we hear today is one cohesive part. And the whole opening sequence seems to be Paul addressing and dealing with some sort of conflict, some deep emotions, some tension between Paul and the church in Corinth. It seems that at this point, if we read the opening chapters, when we get to our reading today, that the people in Corinth, the church there, were questioning Paul. They were questioning his credentials, his authority, his leadership, which is interesting because here Paul was the one who started and founded this community of faith. And we have to remember that when Paul did this, he wasn't just starting a new church here. This wasn't church planting like we do today. This was the beginnings of Christianity. So for these people, this was a full-on conversion. For these new Christians, this was a completely transformed way of life. The old way that they lived knew nothing of the God of Israel. They were Gentile converts. They knew nothing of God, of the God who created all and is in all, of this God of mercy and this God of covenant and this God of forgiveness, a God who would humbly come to this earth and become one of us and die for us so that we might live. This wasn't just church planting. This was an entirely new way that these Corinthians were understanding themselves as human beings in the world in relation to God, to one another, and to the whole world around them. And it was Paul's tireless work, giving all of himself over for 18 months to this community, that made this possible for God to come in and stir their hearts and bring them to faith. So now they're questioning Paul, saying, "Paul, we don't think you're our guy anymore. We're not so sure about you." You can imagine how that must have broke Paul's heart a little bit. And why? Why were they questioning him? Well, it seems there were hints that in Paul's absence, some others had come in to preach and teach in the church in Corinth. And that these others that came in, sharing the gospel, presumably, were doing so in a way where they were much more eloquent than Paul as speakers. They were much more respectable folks, more impressive by at least worldly standards. These impressive type people had come in, and they were people that didn't do things that Paul did, like, say, get thrown into prison on a regular basis or get beaten by the authorities. They were people who didn't get into trouble and stir up trouble like this guy, Paul. They were people who were well off. They weren't people who lived on the edge of poverty like Paul chose to do and dress down. Later on in the book, in chapter 12, Paul refers to these folks sarcastically as super apostles. You can try and think of his attitude when he wrote that and how he might say it. In chapter 2, he talks about these folks as peddlers of God's word, as if they were trying to impress people and make a quick buck or something. And so because of this, the people had actually asked some others for letters of recommendation to see what they thought of Paul. And Paul's saying, "What do you mean? You know me. I was with you. I gave birth to this church with you." And so when we get to our reading today, it's this that Paul is addressing as we get to chapter 4 of Corinthians, where Paul says this: "For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as slaves for your sake, for Jesus' sake." Yes, Paul suffers, he says. He is not impressive or eloquent of speech. He is of modest means. In short, Paul is saying that he is not impressive by the standards of this world, but Paul says that's kind of the point. We're not called to be impressive and operate within the bounds of the world's standards and definitions of status. In fact, when we do that, it gets in the way of the gospel, Paul says. If I'm proclaiming myself, then the spotlight shines on me rather than on the one we should be focusing on our Lord Jesus. You see, the church in Corinth seems that while they had come to faith, they hadn't quite yet shed their old worldly values. their old world definitions of success and authority and credibility and respectability. Paul's trying to help them reframe that value system away from what Luther called a theology of glory, being impressed by the things of this world and power and success, more of a theology of the cross, which looks at Jesus crucified and God's love for us found there. So Paul's helping them shape this, saying things like, rather than determining worth based on if someone is successful, look to whether someone is faithful. Rather than judging people based on if they're impressive and they look impressive or speak in impressive ways, judge rather if they are sincere and speak truth in love. To help illustrate this point, Paul offers this image we heard today in our text. He says that we have a treasure and it's held in clay jars. Now, this is important. Paul doesn't say we have a treasure, and since it's such an important treasure, we put it in beautiful pottery. He doesn't say we have a treasure, so we put it in some sort of priceless vase where everyone can be impressed by it. He doesn't say we have a treasure, so we put it in some elaborate, ornate, priceless work of art. Rather, he says we have this treasure, so we put it in a plain, ordinary, imperfect, maybe even a bit ugly clay jar. And then he says this in verse 7. We have this treasure in clay jars so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. The clay jars are just the vessel, but the vessel isn't the point, right? It's the treasure, it's the contents inside the vessel that matter. For example, if you're dying of thirst and you see someone walking with a big clay jar on their head filled to the brim with cool, crisp water, when they get to you and you're dying of thirst, you don't say, "That's a beautiful jar. Let me inspect the workmanship," right? You say, "Water, thank you." That is the gift. That is the treasure, this life-saving drink. And so it is with us as followers of Christ. We carry this treasure in us when we give of our time and our resources to feed those who are hungry halfway around the world or in our own backyard, when we reach out in kindness to those that others might ignore or even hate, when we stand up for those who can't stand for themselves because we know that God stood up for us even when we were sinners, then this treasure is made visible and made known to the world. Yet how much time do we, even as Christians who maybe know better, spend worrying about the jar, the vessel? How much time do we expend worrying about how we look or how we dress or what other people think of us or how we're regarded in the world? Or maybe the flip side, to turn that question around, how often do we let ourselves become impressed and enamored by worldly measures of success, by fancy ornate jars in other people, rather than valuing the simply clay folks that hold an invaluable treasure? A treasure that, rather than just allowing this vessel to be plain, ordinary clay, so that my effort can be making that treasure known that I'm entrusted to carry and known to those who desperately need to hear good news. This image Paul offers of treasure in clay jars, it should give us great hope. Well, at least it should give those of us that are flawed some great hope. For all of you perfect people out there, I'm not sure what to tell you. See, sometimes we might think our jar is just too cracked, too fragile, too dirty or flawed for God possibly to love, let alone entrust us with and use us. But friends, that's not how God works. I think of all the ways in my life that I have failed over the years, all the ways in which my best efforts haven't measured up or been enough, all the times that I might have messed up or made bad choices, all the ways that this clay jar that is me might not be impressive. And yet God still loves me, God still loves you, all of us. And not only loves us, but would entrust us with the work of the gospel, with sharing God's word, with serving and working in God's holy name, being part of God's kingdom movement in the world. Somehow, despite all our plainness and our inadequacy and our missteps, God's power and the gospel are made visible through us. We have this treasure, but we hold it in ordinary clay jars. Why? So that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power is not our own, but it comes from God. Because we do not proclaim ourselves, but the Lord Jesus, of whom we are simply humble servants.